Amen, amen. Good morning, church. Amen. Have a seat. Well, it is a thrill and a pleasure and a privilege and a joy to be with you this morning as we open God's Word together. Just so you know, just buckle in because we've got a lot of ground to cover. And we've got a lot of earth to move. That's why I brought a wheelbarrow. But as we dive in this morning, we are continuing our series in Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Last week, we covered this idea that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And then we saw how the author of Hebrews started going back in time, back in history, to Abel and to Enoch and to Noah as these examples of those who lived by faith, how they exemplified the qualities of faith. He's now going to shift gears, starting in verse 8, as to how this faith is lived out in action. But before we dive in, I wonder if you've ever heard of the story of Charles Blondin. Anybody hear of Charles Blondin? He was affectionately known as the Daredevil of Niagara Falls. This is a picture of Charles. And for about 35 plus years, he would walk across from the United States into Canada, about 1,300 feet long on this tightrope. Crazy, right? The rope was about 2 inches thick. It was made of hemp. And he was a trained gymnast, a tightrope walker. And his earliest memory, when he was like 4 years old, he tied a rope between two chairs and discovered his purpose and calling in life. So Charles Blondin, he began crossing the Niagara Falls for many years. And in one particular instance, on July 15th, 1859, President Millard Fillmore was in attendance. Blondin walked backwards to Canada from the U.S. and then returned to the U.S. pushing a wheelbarrow. In fact, he had done this so many times that people by the thousands would gather to watch him do these things. He actually, at one point, strapped a stove on his back. He walked across and he set up in the middle and he cooked an omelet to drop it down to the ferry that was below him and served them breakfast. Crazy, right? They had guy wires that helped support, but right in the center, they couldn't get the ropes far enough out, so there was a sag. And it took him about 20 minutes to cross from one end to the other. Throughout this time, for all of the times and all of the spectacle that Blondin performed crossing the Niagara Falls on this tightrope, he never once had anybody take him up on his offer to carry them or to push them in a wheelbarrow back and forth, except for his manager, Harry Colcord. Harry Colcord crossed with Blondin on his back. And this is what Blondin was quoted as saying in preparation for this. He says, "Look up, Harry. You are no longer Colcord. You are Blondin. Until I clear this place, be a part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we will both go to our death." Can you imagine the amount of times that this guy, the professionalism of this guy who would walk across with ease, he would do handstands, he would do all kinds of crazy things, and yet the offer, the invitation to join him, to trust him, was only taken up by the guy that was paying his bills, right? And to the point where he had to say, look, deny, forget who you are. If you are with me, you are a part of me. Where I go, you go. Because what would have happened? Man, what happens when you feel like you're about to fall? You try to overcorrect, right? If you stumble, the natural inclination is to try to correct. Can you imagine how much worse that would be if you didn't have any control, but you were trusting in someone themselves? If they started to tip over, what would your reaction want to be? To go the other way, right? Colcord had to actively refuse and refute all of his body's natural reactions in order to preserve his life to stay safe. By 1896, it was estimated that Blondin had crossed Niagara Falls some 300 times. He was only 5'5 and weighed 140 pounds. But if you were there, if you were a spectator, and I'm sure we've got some daredevils here, and Blondin, I mean, he's proven himself that he can cross this thing with no problem. If he had said, hey, who wants to jump in the wheelbarrow and let me wheel him across Niagara Falls? Would you do it? No. Would you consider it? But what's so interesting is how much this story, and this is true, this actually happened, there's historical record, how much this parallels our life in Christ, amen? Jesus has invited us to not just get in a wheelbarrow, but by his shed blood on the cross and by our faith and trust in him, he has joined himself to us, and we have joined ourselves to Christ so that we live our lives by faith. Faith is what? Remember our definition. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And what the author of Hebrews is going to do over the remainder of this chapter, he's going to show and demonstrate clearly through the lives of the patriarchs, through the lives of the saints that have gone before, what faith in action looks like, what that assurance of things hoped for, that conviction of things not seen is. They've heard the voice of God who has given them a promise, who has given them a covenant. And they've placed their faith and trust in the living God. They've gotten in the wheelbarrow as God pushes them through the life that he has called them to live. And so we start with Abraham. Abraham is our first example of living out what faith in action looks like. And this is what faith in action looks like in Abraham's life. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And as he went out, not knowing where he was going. Did you catch that? Abraham, by faith, he obeyed when he was called by God to go out to a place he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. God shows up and says, Abraham, I've got this amazing place for you. Okay? Imagine you are interested in buying a piece of real estate. And your realtor comes up and says, Jan, I've got the perfect spot for you. Where is it? I'm not going to tell you, but it's perfect. You've got to trust me. How many of you go, oh yeah, okay, that makes sense, let's go. But what was the difference? Because Abraham, what exemplifies his faith in action is his obedience to God's calling, because it was God who called him. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know where he was going. He had no idea. And in fact, verse 9 points out that he lived as a sojourner. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him to the same promise. So not only is Abraham moving out of the land of his fathers, the land of Ur and Haran, where he had an incredible inheritance, he had incredible comfort and convenience, everything that was familiar to him, he probably was going to inherit his father's business. He was set up. But God shows up and says, Abraham, I need you to go somewhere else. And rather than arguing with God, rather than negotiating terms, Abraham said, sure, I'll go. Because why? He believed God. He believed God. And not only did he believe God, but when you look at verse 9, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. That means that Abraham did not even possess the land that God gave to him. Because he lived in tents. He didn't have a city dedicated to him. He didn't build a city and a town in an area that was his. He's living in tents. Jan, I've got some property for you that I want you to move to. There's nothing there. You need to live in a tent for the rest of your life. Sound like a good plan? She's laughing like, don't call on me again, please. He left behind what was familiar and known on the promise of something better. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, that's settled, that's stable, that's solid, whose builder was who? God. God had promised him a dwelling place. He had promised him an inheritance. And Abraham, rather than saying, you know what, God, I'm good here. You need to find someone else. He says, okay, God, because it's you who's calling me, it's you who's promising, I will trust you. I will be obedient to your call. The second thing we see in Abraham's life of his faith in action, actually it relates to his wife Sarah, verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Sarah herself received the power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him, that is God, faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. A couple of things here. Sarah's faith, Sarah's trust in God, and belief in the covenantal promise that God had made with her husband Abraham. It caused her, yes, did she initially laugh at the promise or the idea that in her old age she was going to conceive and have a child? Yeah, she did. She thought it was pretty funny. She's like, no way, no way. Can you imagine? Right? I mean, this is real life, people. This is God showing up and saying, I've got a plan for you. Yeah, you're going to move in tent, you're going to live in a tent, and when you're 90, you're going to get pregnant. Yeah, right. I'd laugh too. But here's this. Even when she was past the age, since she considered, but as funny as like unbelievable as it sounded probably to Sarah's ears, she knew that it was God who was calling. She knew that it was God who was making the promise. And if God said it, it's going to be done. Verse 12, he says, therefore, from one man, that is Abraham, and him as good as dead. Notice how the author of Hebrews references Abraham at this point, because Abraham is around 100 years old, right? He's as good as dead. He's pretty much dead and gone, but he's going to have a kid. Like, at my age, to have a newborn seems kind of ridiculous, right? I've got to wait about 56 more years to get an Abraham's story. But through this, we're born descendants as many as the grains of sand and as innumerable as the stars in heaven. And look at verses 13 through 16. This is kind of an aside that the author of Hebrews interjects here. He says, these descendants, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. If you know anything about the history of the children of Israel, they were constantly overrun by foreign powers. They were constantly invaded and exiled, caused to leave the land that God had promised them, partly and mostly because of their own disobedience and distrust of God. But they all experienced this. They were strangers, exiles. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see, all of Abraham's descendants have looked forward. And even to this day, we see it playing out right before us. The children of Israel long for Jerusalem, that sacred city. Amen? They long to go to their homeland. They long to go and be a part of that homeland that God has promised them. And they're awaiting that day that it's going to happen, even though in their lifetimes they did not see that promise be fulfilled. And that is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That is faith in action. Paul kind of picks up this thread of thinking in Romans chapter 4. Verse 16 and following, he writes this. He says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, that is Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, verse 17, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. Because what? He was as good as dead, right? He was hoping against hope that he should become the father as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Why? Because God said it would be done. And it didn't matter how old or young Abraham was going to be until he was drawing his final breath. He knew that God was faithful. And he responded in obedience. Are you with me, church? But not everything was swimmingly, sunshine and unicorns for Abraham, because throughout his life, his faith was tested. In fact, Jewish scholars think that Abraham was tested no less than 10 times throughout his life. The most significant testing came when it came to his son Isaac, that son of his golden year. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You see, Abraham was tested when here is this child of the promise, right? He's probably 12 years old, and as they're walking up Mount Moriah, and as Abraham tells his entourage, hey, stay behind, we'll be back. And they have all of the materials to build an altar, to offer sacrifice, and yet Isaac astutely says, where's the lamb, Dad? And here's Abraham at 115 years old or so, his heart, his mind fixed on the promise of God as he's contemplating what is about to take place as they build the altar, as he binds Isaac, as he lays Isaac on the altar, as he raises the knife. All throughout this, the author of Hebrews says, Abraham was so convinced in the promises of God that even if he was forced, or even if he actually followed through and took Isaac's life, that God's promise was so certain that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Amen? Praise God that that's not what happened, right? But this was done as a test. Abraham was tested by God. And notice that Abraham wasn't tested by God to sacrifice Isaac right out the gate. Abraham had proven his faithfulness. He had proven his obedience. He had proven his trust in God over the course of time. That started out in that initial call in Ur of the Chaldees when he said, I've got a place for you, Abraham. It goes on to say, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, not only did he offer Isaac, was Abraham's faith proven in action. But verse 20, he says, by faith, Isaac, who is now an inheritor of that same covenantal blessing from his father, Isaac invoked future blessings on his children, Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, verse 21, when dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And then by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. What we see here is this generational blessing was passed down throughout Abraham's descendants as a result of trusting in the faithfulness of God and God's nature, his nature, as one who is faithful, who is, when he calls, when he commands, when he makes covenant, he will see it through. Paul picks up the same thought again in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20 to kind of pick up that thought. No distrust made him, Abraham, ever waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, or his children, or his children's children, but for whose? Ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up from our trespasses and raised for our justification. The whole purpose of these heroes of faith, the reason that their stories are recorded, isn't just for their posterity, but it's for our progress in understanding the promises of God. The author of Hebrews, going back to Hebrews chapter 11, he switches gears. He's pointed to Abraham, that patriarch of faith, and he points now to Moses. Moses, in verse 23, he says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict, because at that time, Pharaoh had issued an edict that all children would be murdered. And notice that Moses' faith in action began with his parents, Amram and Jochebed. They were not afraid because they knew, they trusted in the promise of God. Even though they had been oppressed and in slavery in the land of Goshen in Egypt for generations, and they were crying out to God, deliver us, God. They were not afraid when the Pharaoh said, we're going to take out all of these children because they're growing, the Hebrews are growing too numerous. And if we're not careful, they're going to overtake us. They're going to overrun us. But his parents, Moses' parents, hid him, protected him. that faith in action, that faith in trusting in the promises of God was demonstrated by his parents. And then it was carried on into Moses' life and his refusal to forsake his people, the people of his birth. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. If you recall the story of Moses, not only did when his parents, they preserved him from being taken out by Pharaoh, they put him in a bassinet or a basket and they threw him in the Nile River. They didn't throw him. They gently placed him, I'm sure. And he floated down sovereignly, providentially, and he landed in front of Pharaoh's daughter. And she drew him up out of the water, and she claimed him as his own, and she tapped Jochebed, his mother, to be his wet nurse. That's a beautiful sense of God's sovereignty and providence at work. Amen? It's a beautiful picture of God honoring Amram and Jochebed's trust and faith in the promises of God. This is a foreshadowing, the author of Hebrews says, this is a foreshadowing of Christ's provision of salvation. Actually, let's continue that thought. Faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses had the opportunity to deny and renounce his Hebrew blood and fully embrace being a son of Egypt, but he didn't. Because he trusted in the promises of God. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the promise, the Abrahamic covenant that had been made generations before, that had been passed down through Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And by faith, like Abraham, he trusted God's leading to the land of promise. Verse 27, by faith, Moses leaves Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I love that thought. Because oftentimes in our life, we face what seem to be insurmountable odds. What we seem to face adversaries that are too big for us. Moses, he goes before the then ruler of the universe in physical form, Pharaoh. And he says, let my people go. Can you imagine showing up to the 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue and saying, let my people go? Yeah? But notice this, he was not afraid of the anger of the king for what he endured as seeing him who was invisible. What is this a reference to? The burning bush. Because Moses had an encounter with the living God. He approached that bush that was burning but not consumed. That was true power. That was true authority. And the voice came from the bush and said, Moses, unstrap your sandals, for where you walk is what? Holy ground. Pharaoh couldn't put a candle to the authority and the power of the living God. Moses wasn't afraid of Pharaoh, because I've seen God. I've seen God, and wow, what you're just a man. How much should we learn as followers of Christ who have within us the living God through the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling us? What should we be afraid of? You said it, Eric, nothing. Faith in action, Moses' faith in action. The author of Hebrews continues on, he says, by faith in verse 28, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Everybody, every Hebrew family observed Passover, which again is a foreshadowing of the blood that Christ shed on the cross, on the doorposts and the lintel, that the angel of death would pass over them, that they were covered by the blood of the Lamb. They were members by blood of the covenant family of God. Verse 29, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians who did not have faith, when they attempted to do the same, they were drowned. Here we see this, the faith in action as Moses is resting firmly on the promises of God. As he's living this out, as he's calling the people to follow him, and as God is showing up in power to prove that he is, I am. Thirdly, we see the author of Hebrews point to the people of Israel and beyond. Verse 29 and following. By faith, the people crossed, right? The people are putting their faith. So it's not just Moses who's putting his faith, he's putting his staff in the Red Sea and having it part. But the people, they had a decision to make, didn't they? The people could either continue to live in slavery, and many of them did once they crossed. But they said, you know what? We're gonna put our faith in Yahweh. We're going to put our faith in God because he's opening the way for us. So they crossed on dry land. And then furthermore, in verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So the author of Hebrews is moving beyond Moses, and now he's looking to Joshua and the children of Israel as they go to take out the most prominent city, Jericho, that was in the land of promise, that provided, it proved to be a huge obstacle. And in fact, not just the children of Israel, not just the Hebrews were they saved, but by faith, verse 31, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. We understand from that story that Rahab had heard of the reputation of God going before his people. And she said, I want a partnership with you because I don't want to be destroyed because we know you're coming for us. And rather than stick my head in the sand or dig my heels in, I am going to provide to you respite as long as you save me. Faith in action. And then verse 32, what more shall I say, the author of Hebrews says, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets. So here he's pointing back to the judges, the kings, the priests, and the prophets of old as exemplars of faith. Who, verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, they enforced justice, they obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword. They were about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The incredible adversity and persecution that these faithful men and women faced with unwavering faith as they were proving their life in Christ, as they were proving their faith. I love that. I love verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They were so committed to the promises of God and keeping their focus on him that the world, the pleasures of the world, the material wealth that the world offered, they totally rejected it in pursuit of Christ. Even to the point of to being flogged and sawn in two. That's pretty brutal, huh? Raymond Brown in his commentary says, these unnamed heroes, they were enabled to do so much, but it was limited and partial. They inherited, they received, they obtained and proved the promises of God. But in some cases, it was mainly a sense of expectancy and lifelong anticipation which characterized their faith. But we have received far more than any believer could have hoped to experience under the old covenant in Christ. Amen? And that's where the author of Hebrews goes. He says in verse 39, he says, all these people that I just mentioned, though commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You can imagine as the author of Hebrews is writing this down, as it builds to this crescendo of, we have this huge cloud of witnesses. If you can imagine this huge Colosseum of heroes that are in the stands that are cheering us on, that are looking down and going, go run, you can do it, trust God, he's faithful, you can do it, keep going. And as we hear cacophony of these heroes, of these witnesses, The author of Hebrews says, let us lay aside every weight and sin. The idea of this weight and sin, it's a doubling of expression. So he's essentially saying, let us lay aside every weight of sin, which clings so closely, that sin, that temptation that we're all predisposed to fall into. And he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. When I was in track and field, one of the things that I learned from my running coach is that when you're running your race, you don't look at your opponents. You don't look at the crowd. You look at the goal. You find a point and fix it in your mind, and that's what you run towards. Because if your focus shifts from your objective and it gets distracted to your opponent, you're going to fall behind. You've already lost the race. Or if you're running and you get distracted by the sound of the crowd, you're going to lose. You're going to get off your cadence. You're going to get off your pace. So he says this, he uses this running analogy. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, this race of life. Verse 2, looking to who? Jesus. Notice he doesn't say Christ. He uses Jesus' human name because Jesus as a man experienced every adversity, every suffering that we could possibly imagine. So that point that we're supposed to fix our eyes on as we're running this race of life is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the founder, the pioneer of our faith. We're to look to Jesus. We're to focus on him. And the word used for look here is it actually means to actively tune out all distractions. We are to actively, in our pursuit of Christ, as we run this race of life, we are to actively tune out all distractions. Even though we have this great cloud of witnesses that's cheering us on, effectively we're to ignore them. We're to tune them out. Because what happens if we focus on them? We're going to compare ourselves to them. Well, I'm not Moses. I'm not Abraham. You know, I'm not even Rahab, right? And we get down and we get distracted and we lose our pace in the life and the race that God has called us and created us to run. So the author of Hebrews is saying, look to Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He is the goal. He is the prize. In fact, he is the prize because he's the founder of our faith. He's gone before us. He's leading us in this charge, in this race. He's completed the race. He's completed the race and he is now seated at the right hand. He's the goal. He's the object. Keep our eyes on him. Not just focus on him, but we also, as we focus on Jesus, we have to ignore everything else. Isn't that incredible? It's like Moses when he goes before Pharaoh. Why was he not afraid of Pharaoh? Because he saw him who was invisible. Jesus is our pioneer, the founder of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. That means Jesus is the sum of our faith. He will complete and fulfill our faith at the end of our race. Not only is Jesus the pioneer, the perfecter, he's also the endurer of faith, right? He endured the cross. Jesus endured the highest level of persecution and adversity, yet he endured to the end. He knows what we can expect to suffer. And he has provided us the means to overcome it. And Jesus not only endures, he's the conqueror of faith. The result of Jesus' endurance in completing his race is that he is now seated at the right hand of God. He has returned to his rightful place in eternity, and he's interceding on our behalf. He concludes this thought with verse 3 of chapter 12. He says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. See, Jesus isn't just our example, but he will supply us with the strength, the courage, the endurance, and the joy to run and finish our race. Our rest is in him. To dwell with him in heaven is our goal and our reward. So it leads us to some questions. Who or what are you putting your faith in to push you through life in a wheelbarrow? Jesus, who is the pioneer and the perfecter, the endurer, the conqueror of faith, he says to each one of us, he says, get on my back, trust me. How many of us are going, wow, it's pretty incredible, Jesus, what you've done, but I'm good staying on solid ground. Jesus says, get in the wheelbarrow. Secondly, is the destination that you're living for temporal or eternal? Meaning, are you distracted by all of the cacophony, the sounds, or the distractions of this life? Its worries, its concerns, medical diagnoses, retirement. Do I have enough money to retire? What are my kids going to do? Like, are we distracted by all of those things? You know, all of those important things, but they are designed to get our focus off the eternal, the lasting, the one who has created us. And then where are you putting your focus? On yourself, your problems, your success, others, or Jesus? As we come to a close, let us therefore consider Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted in the race of life that he has created us to run. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for these heroes of faith, this great cloud of witnesses that cheer us on. But more importantly, Lord, we thank you, Jesus, that you have not called us to live or to run a race that you have not run yourself. You have set the example and you have called us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you. And God, I pray for those in this room, Lord, whatever it is, whatever valley that we're walking through, God, that you would help us to readjust our focus, not on our issues, not on our problems, but on you, Jesus. Because when our perspective is filled with you, when our eyes are on you, you put everything else in its place. Because we're not living just for this life, we're living for a life beyond. And God, may we be encouraged to persevere, to endure. And God, maybe we need endurance, Lord. Maybe we need joy because we're downcast. Maybe we need endurance because we're weary, Lord. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would meet us where we are. That God, that you would meet us in our struggle, that you would strengthen our faith. And part of that strengthening of our faith is to look at the past and to remember your faithfulness over time in the lives of these men and women who have gone before us. And God, you have proven yourself over and over and over and over again. And God, as you have been faithful in the past, you will be faithful today and in the future. Until what we take by faith, we know by sight. God, we love you. God, I just pray for everyone in this room that they would be drawn deeper into relationship with you for your glory and your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.